Wow, that's a pretty dramatic ending there. Awesome songs, glorious songs. Your handout has got all the scriptures on it that I'm going to read this morning, so you're not going to have to kill the morning trying to find your place in the scriptures, and you can also refer to them later. At the end of each section, there's several sections in this handout, you'll find another little list of verses. There's three or four different little sections, and each one of them has got four, five, six, seven different verses at the end of it. And I would encourage you to take a little bit of time at home and look over those and review a little bit. The songs that we got to sing this morning are just these great declarations of the good news and different aspects of the good news. And that's what salvation is. The good news is salvation, but the good news is, it sounds a little peculiar, especially to unbelievers, and I think to some Christians it sounds like an odd thing. And it really, really only is able to be understood as the good news that it is when you get the bad news. The good news has always got to start with the bad news. So that's where we're starting this morning. In the history of salvation and in how we understand salvation in our own hearts, and this is an important thing for you and I, we got to get it in our own hearts, and we will always grow in how we understand salvation in our own hearts. It grows. We grow in how we understand what it means. It also becomes something we learn to say to other people. So what we're doing this morning is both of those things. We're helping ourselves. We're reminding ourselves. A lot of this can be review. It might be a little bit new here and there. I don't know. But it's important for us to understand these things that make up what we call salvation. And it's also important that we're able to say it. It's important that if you're going to teach a Sunday school class, or if you're explaining to someone you're sitting next to in a park or wherever it happens to be, can you explain salvation and the gospel? That's what we're going to attempt to accomplish this morning. So, if you'll look at the first reference there, which is in Genesis chapter 2, the good news is good news because of the bad news. So we start getting our minds around the bad news in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 is where the Bible story tells us that Adam was told not to eat from the fruit or from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was told not to eat from that tree. Let me read it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, the clever deceiver didn't take his deception straight to Adam. What he did was took it to Eve, and he deceived Eve, and she ate the fruit, and the scripture says that Adam was standing there with her. She took and ate the fruit and handed it to her husband, who also ate the fruit. This is the fall of man. This is the first sin among men. And it's just an absurdly and grossly and horrible, it's an awful, tragic reality in the history of mankind. The one time that there was true purity in man and in his relationship between him and his creator and him and his or her spouse, they broke the only rule that there was. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 3, 6 to 8. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. never has been such a drastic, abrupt change in the nature of the being of man as that moment. Their relationship to one another changed immediately. Their awareness of themselves changed immediately. The nature of how they apprehended the person of God changed immediately. They had never feared God like this before. Now they're hiding. And as you know, they went into a stance of blaming. Adam began to blame his wife. And man has been in a perpetual state of sin ever since this moment in the garden. It goes on to say shortly here in the book of Genesis 5:5, and the reason I read this will be obvious second, says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, the scripture tells us that God says, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And folks want to, I don't know, we want to react. We kind of want to complain in a sense. But this morning, I went and actually found this on the ground. It didn't snap it off of a tree. A branch had fallen off a tree, and I just took this end off of it. Is this alive? Is this a living branch? It's got a little bit of life in it still, doesn't it? Some of the sap is kind of traveling up there, but no matter what I do to this thing, it's got a very limited number of days, doesn't it? This branch is dead. It still looks okay. It's got a little bit of what live branches have in it. It's going to die. It's been broken away from its life source. And it's a simple illustration you can use in reminding yourself of what the scripture meant when it said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Because Adam lived until he was over 900 years old before he died. But like I have taught you before, death also meant in the way you go about living. The way Adam and Eve both go about living from that day forward was death. It was a state of different relationship between one another and a different broken relationship between them and God. And they died. The result was shame, fear, blame, separation from God. It's called a curse in the Old Testament. Women would have pain in childbirth. Men would labor in the fields and they would have to contend with the thistles and the thorns in the fields. And it has indeed been the experience of man ever since. It's the curse that's on the ground and the curse in the man and the woman. And they were banished from the Garden of Eden as well. They were banished from that perfect place that was created for them. Banished. They had to leave. They could not stay there. Now, when this happened, think about this for a second, because it's a difficult concept to get. But when this happened, where were you? Biologically speaking, where were you when this happened? You were in Adam and Eve. Biologically speaking, that's true. They were the first couple. You were in Adam and Eve when this happened. That's one way you can understand we have inherited sin. Our inherited sin isn't a strictly biological sort of a thing. It's a spiritual problem that we have. But you were in Adam and Eve when this happened. The scripture teaches here that in that fall, when those two sinned, the curse of the sin and the sin was passed to all men. The scriptures teach that that's why there is sin in the world today. Now, I'm going to show you why that's true. Let me give you a definition of sin. Thinking about what sin actually means is really helpful. In essence, it is the failure or refusal of human beings to live the life intended for them by God, their Creator. In essence, it is the failure or the refusal Sometimes we refuse to obey God. Sometimes we don't even know how. We don't know what it is that is required of us. That's what happened in the fall. You naturally had become a sinner all the way since the fall. And so this is in us. We will outright rebel against the person of God, or we will act in some kind of ignorance against him. Another definition that I actually really think is helpful too comes from another theologian, and in his study of the Old Testament words regarding sin, I had heard as a young Christian that sin is to miss the mark. You've heard that phrase, right? It's like an archery word, right? And I'm not a very good archer. And so you can picture the archer trying so hard to hit the bullseye on the target, and he misses the target. And oh, the poor archer, he tried his hardest and he just sinned a little bit. But actually, when we say miss the mark in this context, listen to this. It's not that you were trying so hard to hit the bullseye. Sin is actually trying to hit the wrong mark. Sin is actually shooting for something else. And we do that all the time. You do that all the time. You know, often in a week or a day or in a month or in a year, you know what's right and you don't shoot for it. I'm not saying every time you do something that that's what happens, but you see that in yourself. You don't always shoot for holy perfection in God, do you? You don't. You don't. So that's what sin is. It's the failure or refusal of human beings to live the life intended for them by God, their Creator. Psalm 130 and verse 3, Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity." What's an iniquity? Sin. God, if you should mark, what does he mean when he says mark? What does that mean? Little hash mark. Oh God, if you should mark them. Here's Mike. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, what's the question asked? Who could stand? This is a bit of a rhetorical device, right? What's it mean? We are toast if you keep track. Right? That's what it means. That's what Psalm 130 verse 3 says. Romans 3, 10 and 12. You guys are probably aware of where this is at. You've read this in your Bible. Mark this. Go find it in your Bible when you go home this evening. Romans 10, 3 to 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands." That is God and sin. "There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That's Romans 10, 3 to 12. Thank you. Romans 3, 10 to 12. We're talking about sin, and we're talking about where sin is in the world and in mankind. And this passage in Romans is part of the most clear and thorough argument in the New Testament that is telling mankind, you are a sinner, and you cannot justify yourselves, and you can only find hope of salvation in your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul argues that in the book of Romans. And in chapter 3 here, he said, there is none righteous. And the reason he is saying that is because you and I, until God comes and tells us, we're happy with how we are. I'm doing pretty good. It's kind of how I look at myself. Until God takes the magnifying glass and starts really helping you see close, what he's saying is there's none righteous. None righteous. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Nobody. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he explains some little details of that unrighteousness. Note the word righteous there, circle it, underline it, put an X or a square around it, because this is a really key word in understanding the gospel. Romans 3:23, I haven't read that one yet. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is the glory in the person, in the nature, in the being of God is so far beyond who you are and your character and your nature, you will never attain to that kind of the being that is God. You cannot. You are the wrong kind of creature. The sin in you will forever keep you at this non-God kind of glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12-14 explains sort of mechanically how sin has been passed to you and I and to mankind. Romans 5:12-14 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who's the one man? Adam. And death through sin, that was the result of that sin, and thus death spread to all sin, spread to all men because all sinned. Now this is actually a little bit of a complex argument. Verse 13 goes on to say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. His point is that when the law of Moses comes, then the Jews can start keeping track of the law. The law of Moses comes, and the Jews can say, yep, as soon as the law came, we could see how we could be guilty, but there was a time when there was no law under Moses. Pre-Moses, no law. But the argument Paul makes, he says, look, before Moses, did people die? Yes. That means that sin was in mankind before the law came. Paul's argument is that the law of sin, and that was the promise God made. God promised in the day you eat of it, you will die. They died. So Paul's argument is, it wasn't that the law of God came and then that's what made people guilty. His point is that they were dead in their sins from the garden. It didn't start happening when Moses came along. So you've got to see that it goes all the way back to Adam. And that's why I wanted to read this verse to you. It goes all the way back to Adam. Your guilt didn't come from the law of Moses. Not even the guilt of the Jews came in the law of Moses. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That means they didn't do Adam's sin. They did their own sins. And Adam, it says, is a type of him who was to come. Now, this is for another day. This is a deep theological thing. But it's the foretelling that the type of Adam who would come is the Christ. Through Adam, all died. And the gospel teaches through the Christ, everybody who would put their hope in the Christ will live. That's what that meant. We're not going to teach on that now, but that's what that meant. So I've given you a long list of verses there right under that section where you can read more verses and talk and just see where has sin gone. How do we understand that it is in everyone and it is everywhere? But every human on earth has always had to understand himself as a sinner if he looks at himself through God's diagnosis of him. This is how we have to see ourselves. So sin's final goal, we're going to consider that just for a minute. That is, sin is on its way to somewhere. Let's just read a few verses of what sin is in the process of doing in mankind. It's not only in us, like part of our DNA, it is doing something to us. So Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So one of the results of sin, one of the things that it is doing, is dividing the creature from his creator. Sin has separated you from your God. and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Matthew 18, 8 and 9 says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Who's teaching this in Matthew 18? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say, it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. What's his point? What's his point? I'll wait for you to come up with an answer. Cut off your hand if it's going to cause you to sin. Why? Going to hell with two hands is unfathomably worse than going to heaven with one or no hands. If your hand is the thing that is causing you to sin, Jesus teaches, get rid of it. Go to heaven instead. Don't let sin take you to hell. If your eye is the thing that is leading you to sin, get rid of it. The Lord Jesus is he's not teaching you the secret to get to heaven is cutting off your hand. He's teaching you that whatever it takes you to not go to hell, you better be very serious about figuring that out. You think your eyes are precious and your hands and your feet are precious, but if it's your feet that are leading you to hell, you're way better off without feet than going to hell. That's the point of Jesus' teaching. What is sin leading man or woman to do? The question I was asking a minute ago is, sin is on its way to something. If the sin is somehow pulling you by what you're seeing with your eye, where is it leading you? Hellfire. If your hand or your feet are the things leading you into sin, where is it going to end? Hellfire. So sin is in the process of doing this thing to the creatures. The souls of the creatures are on their way to hellfire. That's the point Jesus makes there. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Where is sin leading to in a person unaffected by the person of Christ, unhopeful in the person of Christ? Where is sin taking them? Condemnation. That's what it says there in John chapter 3, verse 18. Condemnation is the natural end of sin in a man. Every now and then you'll hear in the news that somebody has gone out for a day of parachuting. They jump out of their plane and they're having a blast until the parachute doesn't open. Right? And then terror comes to everybody. Sometimes there's two or three people dropping at once and they can tell somebody's in trouble. Where is he going to land? He's going to hit the ground and die. You and I, as living creatures, living and breathing, and kind of in the 2017 world, it's very easy for us to not think too gravely about the end of our lives and what happens to our souls when we die. You naturally just kind of are able to become a little bit numb to thinking about what the end is like. But what I'm trying to tell you in this little section of verses is that unchecked sin in a man or a woman, if you do not properly find out what to do with sin, you're like a guy who is falling out of an airplane and is getting ready to hit the ground. It should terrify you. That's the right response when we see that God sees in us, God sees in me, sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. James 1:15 says, then when desire has conceived, James does this great teaching about how sin goes to work inside you and how it grabs onto you and directs you. This is what sin does. Desire has conceived. So your mind has desired something. It's seen something and it begins to strategize how to get it. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the end of sin. Sin is on its way to this horrible reality called hellfire and condemnation, death. The wages of sin is your lifeblood. The wages of sin is death. Sin results in separation. One of the Bible words about what comes out of sin is the word enmity. Enmity means hostility. Hostility. Why that works like that is when you're set in a certain thing that's on your mind or on your heart, and then maybe you read in your Bible that that's an ungodly thing or that that's a sinful thing, or a friend says, you know what, that's... when you do that, that's against God. It makes us mad sometimes, doesn't it? It makes me mad sometimes if I'm set on this or that and I get corrected and I feel a little bit irritated by it. That's enmity. That's hostility. But sin puts man on a path. Man is he's like in a river that is flowing. And the river ends in a place that's called death. This is the bad news. This is the bad news. Sin is death. The result of sin is death. And we can put all those other words here. Condemnation, enmity, hellfire. The good news is what the New Testament calls it. The original word refers to a special kind of a message. And the message is this, and if you've been reading your Old Testament, you may have seen this happen once or twice in your Old Testament reading this year. The king or his court is waiting in their fortress. And far away, they can see somebody running with a message for them because the warriors are in a battle on the hills on the other side of the county. And so our people are at war, and you can see the messenger coming. The message he brings is called the euangelion. That's good news. That's the evangel. That's a Greek word. He's coming, and the word that he has, we're hoping he's coming to tell us there's been a victory and our people have won. So it has a very militaristic kind of a connotation. This guy is coming and we're wondering, who won? Did we win? Is he bringing the evangel? Is he going to come and tell us that we won? One of the reasons they're interested in knowing is if you lost, you know what's going to happen to your city? They're going to come and take everything. They're going to come and kill, or they're going to come and rape and steal. It's not good to be on the losing side of one of these wars. So we are desperately hopeful that the message that is coming to us is the good news. We're hoping that it's the evangel. That's why the gospel is called the evangel. It is a message of the victorious Christ telling men who are doomed in their sin that they can be saved. Isaiah 45:22, there's just a couple verses I'm going to read here. The Old Testament pointed to the good news. Isaiah 45:22 says, turn to me and be saved. God is the speaker through the prophet. God says through the prophet, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. John 3:15-16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There is an offer of life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel message says don't perish. Don't die. Don't go to hellfire. You're going to go to hell. And sometimes when you share that with somebody, you're sitting on a park bench or wherever you run into them and you end up saying, you know, the scripture, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. And sometimes they'll say something to you like, boy, that's very intolerant of you to say that. That's very judgmental of you to say that you think I'm going to go to hell. Well, it would be intolerant and judgmental if it was a lie. But if it's true, then saying that is actually the kindest thing on planet Earth that you could say, isn't it? If someone is about to die, and you tell them, you don't have to die. That's a super, ultimately gracious, kind thing to say, isn't it? It's very kind. The gospel says, don't perish. Have eternal life. Who will perish? Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel offers hope to a believer, and all of those who do not hope in it are perishing. There is either perishing people on planet Earth or those whose hope is in Christ and hope in and expect eternal life. The scriptures say over and over and over again that mankind is perishing. He will perish, but he does not have to. The good news, the message of the good news that is coming to us is that you do not have to perish. The good news is mentioned over 75 times in the New Testament. The good news is the message of the New Testament. So Luke 24:42, I'm just going to introduce this and we're going to start kind of refreshing ourselves and helping us understand how a person, how an individual actually can become attached to Christ and the hope that is in the good news. Luke 24:42-47 says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and this is after the resurrection of the Christ. He's come out of the grave, he took the food, he ate it in their presence, and verse 44 says, he said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding so they might comprehend the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. It's part of the gospel. It was necessary, the Lord Jesus said, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, be buried, and rise, and then repentance and remission of sins would be preached. What does remission mean? You guys know that word, remission? Cancellation. Remission is to cancel a debt. It's to cancel a debt. The next verse we're going to read is this one in Romans, and it brings out this word righteousness again. This helps us understand one of the dynamics of the gospel. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he says. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, check this out, this is the mechanics of the gospel, in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. Is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remission is a cancellation of debt. That's one aspect of the gospel, is debt must be canceled. What is the debt? What is your debt? the wages of sin. That's your debt. Death is what you owe. So we want this remission idea. We want the remission. Cancel that somehow. But God is just. He is righteous. He's not the kind of judge who hears a case and just feels sorry for the criminal and lets him go. God looks at the criminal and he will justly make a way for the criminal to be forgiven. This is the miracle of the gospel. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The just will live by faith. And he will do it righteously. Now one more verse, Acts 2, 36, 38. I'll pull these loose ends together here in a second. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified." They're preaching the gospel after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "This person that you crucified, both Lord and Christ, he is the Lord, he is the Christ." And when the Jews heard that, they felt guilty because they were the ones who condemned him and killed him. They thought, "We killed the Messiah. We killed the Savior." And so the conviction of their sin leads them to speak back to the preacher and said, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why is remission of sins necessary? Why is it that their sins must have this remission? Why? Well, if not, they face God with the guilt of killing God's Son. This particular crowd, that's the biggest thing on their mind, not to mention the rest of the sins of the rest of their life. But they know they're guilty. And Peter turns to them and he says, "Repent." You guys know what the word repent means? What does that word mean? Turn around. It means you must have a change of direction. The word is metanoia. Repent means stop going the way you're going and go toward God. Change your direction. You must go toward God. And he says you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that happens in the gospel is that the remission of sin happens because the Lord on the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross, actually takes the payment for sin. How does that happen? How does the Lord Jesus take the payment for sin? He dies. The Lord Jesus dies when he's on a cross. When they nail Jesus to the cross, is he being punished for his sins? No. The Lord Jesus lived a sinless life. He's a spotless lamb. You remember when John sees him? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when they kill the perfect lamb, the lamb doesn't die for his sin. This is an important aspect of the gospel. When they kill the Christ, he doesn't die for his sin. That means he can die for somebody else's sin. That's how God stays just when he forgives you of your sin. God can say, "Bill Stokes, I can see you righteous because your sin is placed on the Son on the cross." And he had none of his own sin. You see how remission works? Remission of sin. Your sin placed on the Lamb. They kill the Lamb. You don't have to. You don't have to die. That's how remission works. So when Peter teaches these people about baptism, we'll get that next week. One of the things that baptism teaches us is that it's a picture of the death of Jesus. When you are submerged in the water, it's a picture of your death. It's you acknowledging before God, I deserve to die for my own sins. So when you drop down into the water, it's a picture of you being buried and killed. But then you rise up out of the water. Why? Because Jesus actually died for you. That's why baptism is associated with salvation in this little line here in the book of Acts. I just wanted to explain that to you briefly. So he says, repent, you turn away from your sins, and you follow God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got a few more verses to read here. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 has got some very, very key basic elements of the gospel. So read this with me. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. There's the word. Here's the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Listen carefully. In which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's the turning away of the sin. There's the seeing, apprehending of the gospel. You've begun to place your faith in it. What is it? What is it you put your faith in? I delivered to you, first of all, verse 3, that which you also received. Christ died for our sins. That's what I was just talking about a moment ago, right? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again. When? The third day, according to the scriptures. The gospel says that Christ died for our sins. Now, if the wages of sin is death, that means Mike is dead. I will die because I am a sinner. Unless there's a substitute. The way that the remission of sins can be applied for you is if Christ dies for sin. That means Mike doesn't have to. I don't have to die for sin if Christ dies for my sin. So when it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in his sinlessness. We believe in his perfection. We believe in God's satisfaction with the sacrifice. We believe that I did deserve to die for my sin. Those are things we believe. Jesus was buried, which proved he died. Jesus did die. And then he rose again. The grave couldn't hold him. He rose again. John 3, 14 and 18 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent in the wilderness is from the book of Numbers. The people of Israel sinned when they were in the wilderness, and they were being bitten by snakes. You remember that? They were dying by the thousands. They said, Moses, Moses, help us. What will we do? He made a serpent, a metal serpent, put it up on a pole. What did they have to do if they wanted to live? You just had to be able to look at that serpent and you would live. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that says this here in this verse here. John 3, 14 and 18, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. And he's being taught, don't you remember Moses lifted up the serpent? All they had to do was look to the serpent and they could live. Nicodemus, look to Christ. The Son will be lifted up. Look to Christ and live. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. We believe that this is a transaction that happens between God and man in Christ. In the death of Christ, he pays the price for our sin. Romans 10, 8 and 11. Romans 10, 8 and 11 says, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession with your mouth is always an important thing because it's often the difference between real belief and non-belief. Saying it with your mouth can get you in trouble, especially under certain political environments. Saying, I believe the Lord Jesus is the Savior, is an important distinction. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. Righteousness is the great requirement of salvation. Because when we talked about sin a minute ago, sin is the opposite of righteousness. Righteousness means right. It means good. How do you get the righteousness that God requires? If you're standing before the Lord day after tomorrow when you die and you're standing there to give an account for yourself, how will you convince God that you are righteous enough to live in heaven? How are you going to do that? You must possess that righteousness if you will stand before Him. How can you justify yourself before God on that day? Maybe even tonight, if you die tonight. How will you do that? How does God get the righteousness that He requires? Where are you going to get it? It is the need of the gospel, because this is true. All men. Who has that righteousness? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Looking to Christ, our righteousness. Verse 10 in Romans 10 said, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That means we believe in the transaction that has taken place between Christ and God. That is, He paid the penalty of sin. Your sin can be dealt with before God in Christ. And He can look on you as righteous if you are wearing the righteousness of Christ. You cannot be righteous unless you have the righteousness of Christ. It is by faith. You can't do it. You can't walk out of here this afternoon and be a righteous man or a woman. But you can be in Christ when you walk out of here this afternoon. Your hope is in Christ. He paid the penalty of sin. His righteous life can be counted to you as your righteousness. It's a lot of verses for you to look up at the end of that little section there. What is it in the gospel that secures salvation? Just a couple more thoughts here as we close this up. How does the gospel really connect us to salvation? To eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a really good one for you to know. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We who believe have somebody who became sin for us, it says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a good verse for you to know. How is it you can stand before God righteous? You trust in Christ. You wear Christ. He is your righteousness. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. How do we get connected to salvation? We hope in Christ. We wait on the return of our Savior. That's how we do it. It's a simple thing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. You see that? Christ became our righteousness. He also became our sanctification. He also became our redemption. When we sing these songs about Christ, He is our only, and He is our great hope before God, because He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Listen to this. This one's easy to get. Having become a curse for us. How is it that Christ became a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse, the penalty, and the wages of sin that should come to us, Christ took on himself. Philippians 3:9 says, and we might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. How will you possess righteousness? How do you escape the wages and the penalty of sin? By hoping in your sin bearer, the one who took your sin. He is your hope. He is your salvation. Look at Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, what does it say after that? Can't find my page 6 here. Might taste death for everyone. You see how there's a substitute that took place there? There's an exchange that takes place there. You are not saved by your good works. You are not saved by your righteousness. You are not saved by going to church. You are not saved by getting baptized. You are not saved because you made a profession of faith when you were 15 years old. How are you saved? You are saved by faith in Christ. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. And someday you will wonder, someday you will fear. Maybe tonight, today, you're not sure of how it is you can know you're saved. This is normal to our experience. How do I really know if I'm saved? I don't feel like I act like a Christian sometimes. Or I don't know where your doubts come from. How do you know if you're saved? You know if you're saved, if your hope has come from you turning away from the world. You know the world is death. What do? I am going after God. I'm going with Christ. I'm going after Christ. He is my only hope. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you fear, you're wondering, what's going to happen? What you need to do is remind yourself, who is the Christ? Was God pleased with the Christ? Did God accept his payment of sin for me? My only hope is in Christ. Now, if you're wandering away, if your hope is not in Christ, if you live like the devil and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Saying you're a Christian, loving Christ and hoping in Christ, believing in that exchange is your salvation. This is the difference between a religious person and a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one hope, and it is a great hope. It is a glorious hope. Our salvation is glorious because of a horrible death and condemnation is. Our salvation is great because the great Savior completely has redeemed you from the wages of your sin. He has redeemed the lost, the condemned, purchased them to himself, proven it not only in the death, which proves the wage has been paid, but in the resurrection, which is a fact of the gospel you cannot deny or ignore. In the resurrection, God looks at the world and shows the world death can't hold him. I'm happy with what has been paid. The price has been paid. Men who will put their hope in him, they will repent of their sins, they will hope in this Christ, and they will live forever with him. This is the gospel. This is salvation. Sometimes we could spend months teaching on what salvation is. I promise you, we could teach for months on what this is. This is a summary lesson on what salvation is. But get these components down. Review them. Encourage each other in them. Read these things to each other and revel in the awesomeness of the gospel. This is what Christians do. We come to church and worship God because he saved us from our sins. We worship him because he paid the price for our sins. There's a great, great, great salvation. Let me close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing one song together. Father in heaven, how I thank you for this little survey of salvation, God. Oh Lord, how I pray that you would help us. That we would put ourselves in the Word, God, in the Scriptures, and remind ourselves of how horrible condemnation is and how great salvation is and what a great, great, gracious thing has been done for me in Christ. Lord, how I pray that you would encourage each of the saints here today, the greatness of Jesus Christ and your kind, generous offer of eternal life in him, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.